We are in John chapter 3 today, verses 1 through 3. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. The title of today's message is When Man's Faith and Knowledge of Jesus Are Inadequate for Improving Life. When man's faith and knowledge of Jesus are inadequate for improving life. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him, to Jesus, by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Adolf Eichmann was born to a Lutheran family in Germany in 1906. He married when he was 29 years old, and he had his first of four sons shortly thereafter. At 30 years old, Eichmann was employed, married, and fathering his first child. To many, an ideal-looking, even enviable life. Upon the suggestion of a family friend, Adolf Eichmann joined the Austrian army. At the same time, the Nazis quickly rose to power, and Eichmann, now 33, was selected to form the Central Office for Jewish Emigration. This office was assigned with forcibly deporting Jews out of Austria. 5 years later, at age 38, Eichmann was instructed that all Jews living in German-controlled Europe were to be eliminated. Eichmann was appointed transportation administrator to the final solution to the Jewish question. He was responsible for coordinating the routes of all trains carrying Jews to death camps in Poland. He then moved on to Hungary, where he ensured the deportation of 500,000 Hungarians to German gas chambers. In 1945, Heinrich Himmler instructed the extermination of the Jews to cease, but Eichmann, angry with Himmler's new policy and against official orders, continued killing the Jews under his charge. Adolf Eichmann had become captivated by Hitler's vision for an ideal world, a world ruled by Germans and forcibly and permanently rid of all Jews. What does the ideal world look like for you? Think a moment. How do you envision the perfect world? How would you bring it about? Who would you have lead it? Who would you like to be first? Who would you like to be last? Who would you get rid of? What would disqualify people for entrance into your ideal world? What would qualify you to live in your vision of an ideal world? Ironically, in our passage for Nicodemus, the ideal world was ruled by Jews and not Germans. And all non-Jews would be subject to Jewish ideals, not Gentile ideals. Nicodemus also believed that his ancestral identity as a Jew and as a son of the kingdom guaranteed his own entrance into this world. But Jesus comes along and he astounds Nicodemus. And he astounds all people in pursuit of realizing their own vision of an ideal, just world by stating that all people, no matter who you are, must be born again before any one of them can see what a just and ideal world and its ruler even look like. All people must be born again before any can even see what a just and ideal world and its ruler even look like. Why are the Nicodemuses of society astounded by this statement made by Jesus? If you find this a statement requiring some qualification, That is, yes, we must be born again, but then you are among the Nicodemuses of contemporary society. Why are the Nicodemuses of society, past and present, astounded by Jesus' statement? For three reasons, I think. Number one, the Nicodemuses, past and present, are dedicated to believe in man's ability to self-generate virtue. Number one, the Nicodemuses of past and present are dedicated to believe in human ability to generate, to self-generate virtue, the kind of virtue we need to recover our society from the injustices that we've watched the past week. Number two, the Nicodemuses, past and present, remain convinced that the ladder of life they have chosen to climb is certain to lead to their vindication. The ladder of life that you, that I, have chosen to climb, if indeed we are among the Nicodemuses of contemporary society, we believe that this ladder, my ladder, is certain to lead to vindication. Your ladder might not, mine is. And number three is the Nicodemuses of society, past and present, are certainly conscious of man's spiritual void. They're certainly conscious of the need to fill it. They certainly will admit past failures to do so, but they also believe they are different. They are different. They can do it. Let's look at each of these. The premise again, all people, everywhere, must be born again before any one of them can see what an ideal and just world and its ruler even look like. Let me digress for a moment and just ask you to consider that, given our last week of experience and the professed pursuit of so many people seeking social justice, seeking to implement qualified rulers and have appointed figures, political figures, who meet their standard of what is required in order to govern a just and socially equitable world. All of them, number one, are dedicated in large degree to the belief that man has the ability to self-generate virtue. Verse 1. Nicodemus, a man of the Pharisees. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. That means Nicodemus was serious about the literal application of the Bible. He was a cultured man, indicated by the preference for his Greek name, Nicodemus, which translates as, loosely, the people's champion or conqueror of the people. The name, the preferred name of this Jewish man, preferring a Greek name, indicates or suggests by John that his faith will indeed prove him worthy of Jesus' trust. Unlike the people at the end of chapter 2, there's no break in the original manuscript, so chapter 3, verse 1 is to be read within the context of chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, which is all one sentence. And there we found that there are people who actually believe in the name of Jesus to whom Jesus would not entrust himself. The name of Nicodemus suggests that Nicodemus' faith in Jesus, however, will prove him worthy of Jesus' trust. He is the people's champion. In John chapter 7, verse 50, we discover that Nicodemus is also a member of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin meant that he is politically influential and involved in ruling the affairs of his nation. He's among the leading spiritual counselors or teachers in Israel, according to verse 10 of chapter 3, if you scan your eyes down there. In summary, what do we know about Nicodemus? Nicodemus was a cultural elite. He was an achiever who had it all in the eyes of his Jewish contemporaries. Nicodemus was the equivalent of today's church-going, ethical, well-educated, affluent, influential, Bible-believing, conservative Republican holding respected political office. That was Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was banking on his understanding of what society needed, was banking on these advantages informing him truthfully of how to go about addressing the issues in Jewish Roman society and bringing about an ideal and just world. Nicodemus, in fact, was trusting in all the supposed virtues and assets that you and I by nature still feel that we can generate and still, in times of spiritual dryness, fall back on. So number one is, all people must be born again before any can even see what a just world and its ruler even look like, because all people believe in the human ability to self-generate virtue. And you can't be educated out of that. Number two, in verse two, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Number two, the reason everyone must be born again without exception before any can see what a just world and its ruler even look like is because all of us remain convinced that the ladder of life we have chosen to climb is certain to lead to our vindication. That is, everyone here has some conception of what to do with one's life, particularly with one's career, what path of education to follow. And that is associated with, however vague, the vision that you have of what you consider an ideal world for you. You and I are establishing, in process of establishing, a conviction that that ladder we have chosen for our life to climb is certain to lead to our vindication. This is the one that's going to do it. This is the one that's going to not only fix my life, it's going to redeem the issues of my family, it's going to improve my community, and it's going to set a model for other people to follow. Yet despite the public success and social prominence in Nicodemus, his spiritual life is depicted metaphorically as dark. He emerges from the dark of night, to visit Jesus. He's drawn to the light of Jesus in some way that even he cannot really fully explain. He's drawn by the miracles done during the Passover. Many miracles, apparently, are implied in verse 23 at the end of chapter 2. You may recall that the temple officials demanded of Jesus to do a miraculous sign in order to authorize or legitimize his authority to cleanse the temple when he turned over the tables and scattered everybody. And Jesus simply responded to them that the sign that they would receive would be, metaphorically speaking, them killing his physical body and him raising it up through the power of the Holy Spirit and having it serve as now the focus and the foundation of worship for the people of God. No longer would it be a stone temple. So Jesus actually satisfies the demands that were made of him in chapter 2, and he does many miracles. Apparently Nicodemus and his colleagues, affluential, well-educated, moral, Bible-believing colleagues, some of them at least, likely on the Sanhedrin, actually looked and said, wow, we believe you're from God. So drawn to the light of Jesus by the miracles done during Passover, Nicodemus and some of his unnamed peers, the word is not believe as it was at the end of chapter 2. The word is know. We know. We know that Jesus is credentialed by God in ways that even the most elite members of the Jewish Sanhedrin are not. We know it. We know. The miracles done by Jesus during Passover week in Jerusalem had convinced Nicodemus and these friends that in Jesus was an intimacy and a power with God that was foreign to their experience. Despite all their religious and moral assets. And in a sense, Nicodemus is seeking Jesus for advice. What is it that I lack? Israel's most respected Bible teacher, certainly one of them, Nicodemus in verse 10, amazingly addresses an obscure, little-known, Johnny-come-lately, itinerant preacher and one-time carpenter as rabbi. That really is astounding. In addition to a faith which leaves people unworthy of Jesus' trust, as we see back in chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, where Jesus did not entrust himself to those who believed in his name because he knew what was in their heart. Well, in addition to a faith which leaves people unworthy of Jesus' trust, from Nicodemus we learn that a person may be respectful, Bible-believing, impressive, and actually know of Jesus' divine origin and divine approval, and yet not know who he really is and what he's really about. The finest education, biblical and extra-biblical, together with the finest of rational thought, the finest of esteemed colleagues, the best moral integrity, all prove deficient resources for discovering the true identity and mission of Jesus Christ. The best trained religious and ethical minds today are able to provide a perception of Jesus' identity that is inadequate for seeing who he is and what the world he rules is actually like. Can't even see it. This is really astounding when you consider that this man believes in the divine inspiration of Scripture, Nicodemus. He's someone who would fit in admirably here. He would be our example. And yet Jesus says to him, all that he perceives about the Christ is inadequate for effecting any change personally and socially. Verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, seemingly non sequitur, doesn't seem to follow in the conversation. Truly, truly. That means really, really, this is really true. I say to you, the you is singular, meaning this particularly applies to you and is always true of people like you. Unless one of you is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5 speaks about entering. I'm confining my message today to sight. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Despite Nicodemus's virtues, of which there were many, his achievements, which were certainly legitimate and enviable in his society, despite his knowledge, not merely his belief, he knows Jesus' divine origin. Jesus makes this ever-truthful statement particularly applicable to him and all who are like him. Nicodemus remains critically and fatally blind. Nicodemus remains critically and fatally blind. Jesus wastes no time in challenging the tacit presumption that Nicodemus is implying by virtue of saying, look, we know who you are. We can see your divine origin and the divine approval of your supernatural acts. We have sight. We can perceive things spiritually. Jesus wastes no time in addressing that implied presumption. Nicodemus is unable to see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is unable to see the saving reign of God appearing before his very eyes, the kingdom of God. Neither church, nor ethics, nor education, social or political position, or belief in the inspiration of Scripture can provide man the sight that's needed for him or her to recognize the saving reign of God on earth. You will not recognize it. You will see substitutes, you will see things counterfeit it, you will be drawn to them, but you will not recognize the saving reign of God on earth and the king whom God has appointed to govern it. A man must be born again, or he remains fatally and critically blind. The concern stressed by Jesus, you'll note in these verses here, is not man's lack of faith. It's man's lack of life. It's not man's lack of faith. We've already read about people who believe in Jesus' name. We've already read about his testimony of, I know who you are. It's not a lack of faith. It's a lack of life. We have seen that it is possible and common for people to have a faith in the name of Jesus that leaves them unworthy of Jesus' trust. That means Jesus makes no further disclosure. He reveals no intimate insights about who he is and what he's doing. Just like when you do not entrust yourself to people, you do the same. It's possible and common for people not only to have a faith in the name of Jesus that leaves them unworthy of Jesus' trust, but to have a knowledge of Jesus that is unable to perceive the redemptive rule of God and of his appointed king. You can have a knowledge of Jesus, respectful, from Scripture. Say, I do see that you have God's divine approval on your work. It's interesting that the present tense in verse 3, I say to you, unless one is born again, he is not able to see. Present continuous tense. He is not able to continue seeing. Which may suggest, it could have been an aorist tense, which would have been a fact without any indication of continuation, just a fact. But it's not aorist, it's continual presence. Suggesting that with reference to the ability to see the kingdom of God, that perhaps for periods of time, people indeed may see evidence of that kingdom. This explains why the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven in Matthew, in the book of Matthew, synonymous with the kingdom of God, temporarily features both wheat and tares who have entered it, growing together. Matthew 13:30, for example. It may explain, that is, the premise that I'm proposing, which is not a hard, fast premise, but is defensible by virtue of the tense, that you and I, as unregenerate people, people who have yet to be rebirthed spiritually, may yet have periods of time where we do see evidence of the kingdom of God. But it is never continuous. It is never protracted. It will never carry us to the point where we come to saving faith. So this explains why the kingdom of God temporarily features, it may explain both wheat and tares when you read the parables in Matthew 13. Or why in Jesus' day in Matthew 11:12, Jesus says, violent men are forcibly entering the kingdom and seizing it for themselves. How could violent men do such a thing? Well, we'll stop there and I'll conclude and try to make more application and end with a story that hopefully will be illuminating. In order to understand what man's sight, therefore, what man's spiritual sight, therefore, is like prior to being born from above, simply look to Adam and to the members of his family post-fall. Look to their relationship to one another, their relationship to God. What is it like? What is man's sight like prior to being born from above? Despite all the dressing up done by education, done by cultural privilege, done by good intentions, done by esteemed colleagues, what is our sight like? From Adam, we learn the following in quick summary. We learn from Genesis 3 after the fall that man sees himself as guilt-ridden, that man sees himself as shamed, hence putting on the fig leaves. We learn that man's sight means that prior to being born again, or literally born from above again, that man sees God as someone to fear and someone to run away from, someone to hide from. That's how we see God prior to being born again. We see our spouse as someone to blame. And we see the righteous as someone to kill. Hence, Cain looking at his brother Abel and killing his brother. Fratricide was the first capital offense committed in the history of the world. Brother killed brother. Didn't kill some foreigner he didn't know. Killed his brother, who he knew well. That's what we see apart from being born again. Spiritual rebirth is critical for the ability to see the kingdom of God and the king who rules it. Do not confuse your faithful attendance at church, your devotion to Bible study, your love for fellowship with being synonymous with being born again. Nicodemus incorrectly sees the kingdom of God as his ancestral right, and its benefits are being assured by his life of devoted religious performance. Don't make the same mistake. Only a few years later, after Nicodemus, after the death of Jesus, another church-going, ethical, well-educated, influential, Bible-believing, Republican, conservative, politically influential Pharisee, aggressively opposed the followers of Jesus. And like Nicodemus, he too was banking his salvation on all his religious, social, and political assets, until Jesus confronted him as well. And you know what he said? Philippians chapter 4, or rather 3, verses 4 through 7. He said what Nicodemus, we hope, discovers by the end of the Gospel of John. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, writes the author of Philippians. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever these things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Of course, that Pharisee we know to be the Apostle Paul. Well, whether or not Nicodemus's knowledge, and we might even say his faith in Jesus, remains inadequate and untrustworthy to affect personal and social long-lasting change cannot be determined at this point. It cannot be determined, in fact, even at the end of the Gospel of John, though we gain a hint. It needs to be determined, as we spoke last week, and as it needs to be determined in your life and in my life, needs to be determined by our experience of Good Friday and learning of our response to the resurrection reports that we hear on Easter Sunday. That's when you can determine whether Nicodemus retreated from his interest in Christ or continued to stay close to him. What are the takeaways from this? I think the following. What should you do as you leave here just with these three verses? Number one, know that everyone must be rebirthed by God if indeed you're going to see the kind of world, the kind of society, the kind of justice that is warranting your pursuit and the kind of ruler, the only ruler capable of governing it. So know that everyone must indeed be born again by God, born from above, in order to see that a truly just world, the interest of the past week, is not one upon which people outside of the kingdom can even set their sight on. Which leaves us asking, what are they pursuing? The answer is, we'll be gracious towards all of us, the best they know. And the best they know is inadequate. So how are we going to go about this? Well, I think that, look, we have to repent of or stop trying to find freedom from oppression by resorting to our faith in educational achievement or political and social influence, none of which is bad. But we're putting our faith in this as if this is the answer to man's problem and society's problem. Nicodemus demonstrates it's not the answer. Ethical instruction, no. Helpful, sure. Long-lasting change, no. Even knowledge and faith in the inspiration of Scripture, no. Closely follow the ministry of Jesus until you see and are convinced of why people must be born again in order to effect lasting personal and social change. That's what Nicodemus did. He defended Jesus when Jesus came up as a person of controversy in the Sanhedrin in John chapter 7. He risks his own reputation and goes to the tomb when Jesus is killed. He stays close and attentive to the ministry of Jesus because he wants to learn what he knows he doesn't understand. Same with you and me. What's it going to look like if you do this? Look, you and I are gradually going to relinquish our vain efforts at pursuing romanticized, idealistic hopes and turning to Jesus now convinced that we must be rebirthed by God alone. That's our only answer in order to see the perfect world. Nicodemus was a law keeper. He was a pursuer of self-vindication, just like you and me, from which he needed to turn away, releasing those supposed assets, like the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, in exchange for Jesus and his instruction and vindication. He needed to repent of the trust he's placed in his social advantages. And he needed to confess among his peers, certainly foremost to God, that its provisions and confidences are false and inadequate. He needs to come to that place to say, my life is chasing a lie. If he does that, guess what? Expect things to get worse. Expect to face the despair of Good Friday before they get better. Expect to face the despair of Good Friday before being convinced that the ideal world that is envisioned and being pursued by men outside of the kingdom of God will always remain a world fatally flawed. You need to be convinced of that. Or you will be sucked in and the church will be sucked right in and subordinated to the social procedures of the earth. Well, the miracles of Jesus will indeed result in a faith and a knowledge inadequate for life whenever our understanding of salvation is limited to deliverances from merely temporal conditions and concerns. I want an improved economy. I want better politicians. I want an improved social justice system. And I want more ecumenical religion. If that's what you're limited to, then guess what? Your faith in Jesus, your knowledge of Jesus will always be inadequate for effecting any personal and enduring social change. Always. And why is this? Because no natural assets, achievements, or choices, or reforms can actually change the core of who people are. That's why. Can't change it. I finish with a story. Yehiel Denier. Does anyone know Yehiel Denier? Yehiel Denier was 36 years old when he was deported to Auschwitz, where it's estimated that 3 million people were destroyed. He called Auschwitz his home for 2 years. And after surviving the death camp there, Denier moved to Israel and became a historical writer, a writer of history. In June of 1961, Yehiel Denier was one of 90 witnesses called by the prosecution to testify in the trial of Adolf Eichmann. When the Soviets had entered Hungary at the end of World War II, Eichmann had already escaped to Austria. Relentlessly pursued by the Israeli government, however, Eichmann was at last captured in 1960 in Argentina, a good 15 years after the war. Indicted for crimes against humanity and against the Jewish people, plus 13 additional criminal charges, Eichmann sat inside a bulletproof glass booth in an Israeli courtroom in 1961. Denier entered the courtroom and sat in the witness chair. The prosecution began asking Denier prepared questions, general questions, about the camp. But Denier did not answer. He was unable to verbally testify. Instead, Denier looked at Eichmann, transfixed. He fell over in agony, weeping frantically and uncontrollably. Denier then raised his eyes and passed out in the courtroom. 22 years after that incident in 1961, Mike Wallace interviewed Yehiel Denier for a 60 Minutes story on Adolf Eichmann. Wallace showed Denier the film clip of his attempted testimony in that courtroom that day in 1961 and included his subsequent collapse. He asked Denier what had overcome him on that day. What was the emotion causing such a reaction, Yehiel? Was it fear? Anger? Bitterness? Regret? Sorrow? Hatred? Was it the memory of Eichmann's statement? No, said Denier. And this is a quote. When I saw Eichmann, I realized that he was just a man, just like me. There was really no difference. I was capable of the very thing that he did. And I collapsed because I saw my reflection in him. A man must be born again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord God, for the words of Christ to Nicodemus. We confess to you all the errors of our lives that are infected with Nicodemus's heart and his well-intended attitude, but his inadequate knowledge and his impotent faith. I thank you that Jesus came to Nicodemus as he comes to us with good news. Nicodemus, however, like us, we're only looking for good advice. But good news is far more. And good news reports to us your good news, that though we are far more evil than we could ever imagine, we're far more loved than we have ever dreamed. And unlike good advice, good news is a report of a victorious historical event that has already happened and for which there is nothing left for the listeners to do but hear, believe, and act. Though Eichmann may indeed be reflected in all men and is, men who are filled with the fullness of Christ's love, will leave Eichmann no further place to flee, to hide, and survive within their heart. If that's your desire, I lift up to you the following prayer expressing the affection of your heart. Heavenly Father, I want to be forgiven and reconciled to you. I know that like my father Adam, I too have entrusted my life to judgments, thoughts, and words of men and culture above the thoughts and words of your Bible. But I turn from trusting in my own unbelieving ways to trusting in Jesus and submitting to his will for me. I believe that he died on the cross to pay for my sins 2,000 years ago, that he rose from the dead to vindicate my life in ways I could never do and need. And with lasting glory and eternal life, he restores me to your family. Thank you for sending Jesus to die in my place so that my relationship of hostility to you is forgiven and I'm forever made your beloved child. May I see your spirit leading me to grow in grace, love, and peace through Bible study, prayer, and fellowship. Amen.